to today's podcast. This is the 11th in the series titled 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Gideon, Rising to the Challenge.
If you have a bulletin this morning, want to turn to the inside cover there. We've got an outline. The series that we have been doing, 21 Great Saints. And we have, in essence, we've decided to pick up on some 21 Old Testament, I guess you could call them heroes of the faith. Although the fact is, some of them were not so heroic when God found them. In fact, I think today we're going to find a very simple premise that holds for you and I as it did for them in those days. God calls a person not because of what he is, but because of what he is to come. God calls a person not because of what he or she is at the time, but because of what they are to become. And thanks to God's goodness and grace. And so goes the truth this morning for someone who lived in a time that I think is not unlike the days that we are seeing, at least progressively so. I'll make that point in just a minute. And he's a kind of a person that's perhaps a lot like you and maybe a lot like me, in that he's someone who struggles with his self-confidence, his self-concept. And in his case, for good reason, because things have gone from bad to worse in Israel. The man's name is Gideon, and you'll find his story in the Old Testament book of the Judges, if you can find that there back in the book of Judges, chapter 6, where we'll pick up this morning. In our series, we've asked a simple question. What kind of a person does God use to make a difference in a degenerating society? What kind of a person is God looking for to make a difference in the world? And in our study today, what you and I might be surprised to know is it doesn't matter what kind of person he or she is. The only thing that matters is, are they willing? Let me personalize that. Are you willing to trust God with your life and leave to him the results? Kind of a person. Book of Hebrews 13, verse 7 says this. Remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And here it is. Imitate their faith. In essence, that's what we're doing. We're remembering. We're going back through the Word of God, and we're looking at these different individuals. We're considering the outcomes of their lives. But as a writer in the New Testament says, now imitate their faith. Don't imitate their life. Don't imitate their lifestyle. Imitate their faith, that one basic quality, their willingness to trust God regardless of what came their way. Pick up in the book of Judges this morning. And in terms of introduction, before we catch Gideon's account in chapter 6, let me back up to chapter 2 and give you a simple summary that the writer of Judges gives us as to what that era of the Bible was like. Some 400-year span, this book of Judges. I'm going to suggest it's one of the stormiest times of Bible history. It's about as bad as it can get for Israel, in spite of the fact that God has fulfilled all his promises. He's brought them into the land via Joshua, the previous book. But generation after generation, they blow it. And yet God, in his faithfulness and his mercy, time and time again raises up leadership within the nation to reestablish the relationship that he has with his people. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, the generation of Joshua, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Next line. They served the Baals. The Baals were the gods of that generation of peoples there in Canaan. False gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served a Baal or an Asherah. And in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. Did you catch that? There's a principle here. In his anger, and it is righteous and just anger of God, how dare you reject me after all that I've done for you? He had already warned them via Moses, if this occurs, I'm going to take my hands off of the nation. How many of you can afford to have God take his hands off of your life? What would become of you? What would have become of you? Maybe you've gone through a period of life where you realize, you know what, I'm far from God. I'm far from home. And God says, all right, I'm going to hand you over to, as it reads in the text, your neighbors, the neighboring nations or tribes. He handed them over to raiders who plundered them. They sold them to their enemies all around, many of whom no longer were able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. I think God wants you to be successful, but I'll tell you what, you get to be successful in the wrong thing, and very easily God's going to say, no, I'm not going to allow this to succeed. His hand was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. And they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges. Therein is the name or the title of the book, Judges. These were regional leaders. They were not kings, more like governors of regions of Israel, according to what was happening in that region of the country. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. And so what you see is a cycle of lives, of generations happening in the book of Judges. One generation turns away from God. They're serving the false gods. The enemies come in and they call out to God, and he sends a judge. He raises up a person to liberate them. And it says, as long as that person lived, Israel would stay true to God. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so therein lies the context of the book of Judges. And I like the way the book ends, because it really gives what I think is emphasis on what is true for our culture as well today. I would suspect, as probably you do, that we are living in a declining, morally declining culture, much like Israel. And there are plenty of foreign gods around us, tantalizing, tempting us to set God aside and to seek after materialism, hedonism, other pursuits that are typically ungodly. The book finishes with this statement in verse 25 of chapter 21 of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what he saw fit. One translation says it like this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. The definition for moral relativism. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? How dare you judge me? What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. You see the subjectiveness of that idea? There was no moral absolute. And I'm going to suggest there can't be without God. Says who? Who determines what's right and wrong? What's good? What's evil? What's beautiful? What's heinous? You take God out of the picture and it's every man does what's right in his own eyes. That isn't it? And that's exactly the context of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Here's the repeated phrase. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. One more time, one new generation. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, the bad guys. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops this time of year, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples, the ites. You notice that in the Bible? There's lots of different ites, aren't there? The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the mosquito bites. You name them. They came at them. They camped on the land and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up in with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels, and they invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When? Well, back in verse 1, it says this was a 7-year process. At the end of 7 years, finally, as a last resort, guess what? Maybe we ought to turn to God. That's a sad admission of human nature, I think. There are a fair percentage of people who treat God like a spare tire. How many of you have checked your spare recently to make sure it's still got air in it? You leave it in the trunk, and when you need it, you pull it out. Otherwise, I leave it back there in the trunk. A lot of people treat God that way. I get plenty of phone calls from people I haven't seen in months or years. It's because they're at their wits' end. They're at that point where they have to turn to God. There's no other recourse. And so it was with Israel. And so God sends an unnamed prophet. Not typical. Usually we know who the prophets are. But he sends a spokesman into the nation. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord." Do you hear the I? "I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you haven't listened to me." I've had to hold my tongue more than once as a dad. Now, to be honest, I suppose my folks had to do the same for me. You know how many times I've been tempted to tell one of my kids, "I told you so. I told you this was going to happen." They have to find out for themselves. You have to find out for yourself, don't you? God says, "I told you so. This would happen. But you haven't listened to me." The classic sin of humanity is, in essence, verse 10 of Judges 6. We have every malady in the world today, in society of human beings, can be traced back to that basic, simple premise. Men have turned away from God. Because men have turned away from God, there are wars. Because men have turned away from God, there's crime. Because men have turned away from God, there's every social evil. Because men have turned away from God, there's homelessness. Because men have turned away from God, there's abuse. Do you know why? as men have turned away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one. Remember the verse, Isaiah 53, has gone his own way. But aren't you glad that that's not the end of the verse? Goes on to say, and God has laid on him, who? Boy, this was prior to Christ when this was prophesied. The Father laid on the Son the iniquities of us all. That inclination that all of us have, when left to ourselves, we naturally self-destruct. Aren't you glad God has not left you to yourself? God says, I told you so. This is what's going to happen. But he doesn't leave them there as he did with you and he does with me. He raises up. He brings somebody into the scenario. And in this case, it was the guy in high school who was voted least likely to succeed. Now, I know we got a couple of you in here who are high achievers. I've watched you go through the school program, and you got that award, didn't you? The most likely to succeed? Ah, boy, I tell you, when I was in college, we had, in our dormitory, we always had voting every year, little fun thing they would do, and they had these series of votes. I progressively got most likely to become a nun by the guys in my dormitory. But here's somebody who got continuously the award least likely to succeed, and he's the guy that God's looking for to bring about a success in Israel. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah, not Oprah, that belonged to Joaz, the Bezerite, where his son Gideon, introducing Gideon, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Already you ought to have a clue things aren't going well. When they threshed wheat in those days, they would look for the highest hill and they would take the wheat up to separate the corn or the grain from the chaff. You remember how that does? You throw it up in the air on a windy day and it blows away the outer shell and you're left with the seed. And here's Midian down in a wine press, possibly a cave, hiding out, because he knows if he goes to that high hill, he's very likely to have everything he has taken from him by the Midianites. He's threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, take this in. In fact, if you underline in your Bible, let me suggest you underline this verse, if nothing else. The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. Imagine being Gideon. Wait a minute. And he looks behind him to see if he's talking to me. You ever done that in the mall or the store or something? Somebody waves to you and you wave back and you're trying to figure out who is that person. And then you notice there's somebody behind you that was actually waving to. The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. And Gideon says, who, me? It says that in the text. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, it's the why question, isn't it? I bet you've asked this question of yourself recently. Why? Why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonders that our fathers said talked about or told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and he's put us into the hand of Midian. Which in essence is true, isn't it? The Lord turned to him regardless and he said, go in the strength that you have. What strength? And save Israel out of Midian's hand. Here's the zinger. Here's the reason. I'm sending you. But Lord Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family. Boy, take in the context here. Here's a guy who's young, he's inexperienced, he's poor, he's defeated, he's fearful, he's isolated, he's never fought in a battle in his life, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and he says, you're perfect. I'm all use you. You're exactly what I've been looking for, to rout the enemy and to bring about a great victory. Go figure. It's not exactly the stuff that superheroes are made of, is it? But God does some of his best work with people just like you and people just like me when we're at our lowest, when we think we're through, when there seems to be no way out. That's the context for the miraculous. Only then can God demonstrate both his presence and his power in circumstances similar to what I see here in Gideon's life. Here's a guy that suffers from a major self-image complex, and for good reason. He's defeated. He's down and out, about as low as you can get, until the Lord steps into his life and he breathes new life into his spirit by the word of God. The Lord is with you, oh valiant warrior. The Lord is with you. He says, well, I'm nobody. And God says, you're everybody because I'm with you. I'm sending you. You know, you look in the mirror on a daily, regular basis, hopefully on a daily basis, you take a peek just to see how you're surviving. What do you see? What do I see? And do you see yourself as God sees you? Likely not. Difficult to do frequently. But let me suggest something to you, and I hope this is kind of like an itchy thought. I hope it makes you scratch all afternoon. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. It's not what you think about yourself. It's not what your spouse or your parent or a friend says about you. It's not what your circumstances dictate or seem to. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Thus the impetus to break open this book and to find out, God, what do you have to say to me through this message, the Bible, that's relevant for me in my life today? All kinds of things. He's got much to say. He still speaks to those who take time to listen. But you know, like I do, that the culture just absorbs all our time and energy, doesn't it? And if we get around to it, well, maybe I'll get a chapter or two read of the Bible. Not today, maybe tomorrow, or at least at some point this week. And for sure on Sunday. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. What is true of Gideon at the moment doesn't even occur to him. He's God's man for the moment. And God has set him up to demonstrate his presence and his power in his life. I like the next little section. I'm going to survey it there. We'll skim it. Chapter 6 and 7. He kind of gives him a series of steps, of faith steps. He kind of gets him started on a roll here to demonstrate his reality, God, that is, in Gideon's life and circumstances. Gideon goes and he gets food, and he offers a sacrifice. He says, hang on, just a second. If you're really the angel of the Lord, don't move. He goes in the house and he gets some food, and he sets it out on a stone altar as a sacrifice. Remember the story? Fire from heaven consumes the sacrifices. The angel sticks his stick out and zaps it with his lightsaber. And Gideon gets it. This really is happening. It's tangible. I can see and smell it. It's God who's speaking to me. And the angel, as he leaves him, says, first assignment, go back to your dad's house. In the backyard is an altar to Baal, the heinous god of the Amorites. Destroy it and build a new altar to me. Now, he does not do it in broad daylight, but if you read the text, he steps forward. He goes out at night, and he breaks down the altar and the Asherah pole. It's like a totem pole that they use for worship of false gods. He cuts the pole up with his chainsaw and he makes a fire with it on a new altar, and he burns his dad's best heifer as a sacrifice to God. He fulfills, he follows through with a step of faith. He gets a trumpet and he calls to see. Now, if God is telling the truth here, other people should recognize God's work or working in this situation. He takes a trumpet and he plays revelry. And for the first time ever, people come out of hiding. There's a sense of hope. There's a victory call on the trumpet. And it's Gideon who's playing the tune. And so the nation rallies. At least his tribe does. The Bezerites there in Manasseh. And he begins to realize that God is up to something. Something's happening that's bigger than I am, that's beyond me. It's not because of me. It's in spite of me, really, because of God. He's doing something here. Even so, he's got his doubts. And so he lays out a fleece. And this is one of those parts of the Bible that's curious to us. And we ask ourselves, is this licit or not? Should we do this or shouldn't we? You know what putting out a fleece is? He takes a chunk of wool, lamb's hide, and he sets it out. And he says, okay, God, so far so good. Just to make sure we're on track. You got the right guy here, and I'm doing what you want. I'm going to set this fleece out. Starry night. He says, I'm going to ask you to keep the fleece dry, even though the grass around it is full of dew. Gets up in the morning. Guess what he sees? Dry fleece, wet grass. That should have been good enough, but Gideon wasn't quite convinced. He says, I tell you what, God, how about 2 out of 3? Give me one more chance here. This time, I'm going to set the fleece out, and I want the fleece to be wet and the grass dry. That's even a bigger miracle, isn't it? Unless the neighbor is out there with a garden hose or something. Gets up in the morning. There's so much water in the fleece, he can wring it out, and the grass is dry. And he says, I'm on. Count me in, God. This is really happening. And he passed the test. One more booster of faith happens a little bit later on in chapter 7, where he is, he's got his army and he's ready to attack, but he's having second doubts. I mean, he's second guessing himself. How many of you that happened to on your wedding day? You remember that just before that entrance into the church? Anybody? And you're wondering, boy, I don't know, I'm starting to get cold feet. Can we go through this? Thankfully, you got the best men there pushing you along, you know, or matron of honor, whatever. That's why we have those people, by the way, so you can't back out. We spent too much money on the catering and on the dress and everything else. No turning back. He's having second thoughts. He's doubting himself again as they're ready to attack the Midianites. And God says, just go down to the camp. Just sneak down at night to the camp. And so he does with a friend. He sneaked down to the edge of the camp, as you read it in the text here in Judges 7. And he hears one of the Midianites telling another man his dream. And the interpretation that the man gives his dream is this could be none other than Gideon, who has come to waylay the Midianites, is the answer to his dream. And Gideon realizes, his faith is fortified. He realizes that God is at every step of the way in control. That's great for somebody's confidence. In fact, I think God wants to make you confident in that as well. That God is in control of your life. He's moving step by step, progressively, through your circumstances, even though it doesn't look like it. And it may be like Gideon from time to time that you're tempted to throw out a fleece. You're wondering, God, are you really speaking? Did I really hear you right? Is this really your will? I think it's fair to ask. I think what God is asking you to do, regardless, is to trust him. A series of faith builders occur. Steps of faith. From time to time, we do that as a church. In fact, if you walk out in the lobby this morning, you'll see the display there, the Dare to Care we call them care notes that we put together for this spring. And the call was, and in fact, 50 people, 50 adults from this church, 55, I think it might have been, stepped forward and said, I want to be a part of this. I'm going to sign on. But your assignment is to step out. It's to reach out. It's to identify people who are struggling, who are discouraged. And it's to speak God's peace, his love, his faith to them. In the form of a note, personalized note. How's that going for you? Have you stalled out for some of you? Because there's plenty of cards left on the rack. And there's all kinds of people around you and around me. There's no shortage of people who are discouraged. What's short, or where we're coming up short, are Christians who are encouraged, who've had courage instilled in them to step up and to speak out in spite of what maybe in our situation could be somewhat adverse circumstances. Series of faith steps. And then I love this about God. He levels the playing field here in the opposite direction. Let's pick up now in the text, chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, they gave him a nickname, the one who contests with Baal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. You got too big of an army. Can't use you under the circumstances. In order that Israel may not boast against me. Here's the problem with my education, with your resources, with your talents, is too often we take credit for what we've done. Thanks to preparation, training, God loses glory. He says, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength save her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left. This walked 2/3 of his army. Said, boy, glad you mentioned it. You know what? I'm having second thoughts myself and some doubts about this war. You have permission to leave. 10,000 remain. And then the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sit there and take them down to the water. Let's start that all over. And I will sift them for you there. I will say, this one shall go with you, and he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, you shall not go. Okay, so Gideon took the men down to the water. And there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. Now, if you were part of that crowd, which would you have preferred? Going down to the river. You going to lap like a dog? Or are you going to kneel down and drink out of the stream? There's no explanation given here. There's only speculation. Why would that have separated those troops into those who were ready and qualified to fight? Not sure. Very possibly, those who lapped like a dog had to pick the water up to their mouth to drink it. And they were more alert in case of enemy attack. Very possibly, some have speculated that those who got down on their knees to drink were used to getting down their knees because that's how the pagans worshiped their gods, on their knees. Doesn't say. You run into Gideon in heaven, ask him, hey, by the way, give a little perspective from chapter 7 of your story here. Why was that? You can let me know later what you discover, hopefully much later, by the time I get there. And so he does. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, perfect. With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go, each to his own place. And so he does. He sends the rest of the soldiers home. And he ends up with a band of 300 soldiers. Wow. Doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, we need all the help we can get. Not if God's on your team. Not if God's on your side. He sends the first string home, and he saves with junior varsity. These are the guys that are going to win the game. I can use these guys for sure. And then God indicates to Gideon what he is to do as the leader of that band. Pick up there in verse 17, a little farther on in chapter 7. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly what I do. Boy, let's go back to you parents here. There's nothing more powerful than your example to your kids. Very easy to tell a kid what to do and then not do it myself. Do as I say, not as I do, son. The kids are far more attentive to what they see than what they hear. The eye is a far more ready pupil than ever was the ear. Good advice can be confusing, but example is always clear. The example of good leadership. It's a model that you can follow. And that's exactly what Gideon has become, the leader, a model man in Israel. And they follow on his train. And finally, verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men with him. They split the group into three companies of 100 men, 300 men. They reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, just after they had changed the guard, middle of the night. They blew their trumpets and they broke the jars with their hands. They had torches and jars, and they each had a trumpet. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding them in their right hand, the trumpets. As they blew the trumpet, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. The rest is history. They rout the Midianites, thousands of innumerable, with 300 guys. They take on a whole army. And it's not they, it's God who brings about a miraculous victory. And he still does that today. Undoubtedly, God wants to bring about victory in your life and mine. And sometimes he says, you know, you just got too much going on. You got too much in your life is too full. I can't use you. We got to sort things out here. We got to simplify so that you're more able to be my instrument. And sometimes there's a lack of leadership, and God might call you to step up by faith and say, I'm going to take that position. I'm going to do it. Nobody else will. And what you'll notice is others will follow as you do, specifically as you step out in faith. Let me finish up this morning with a little encouragement from the book of 1 Corinthians. If we bring it up to our present day, New Testament context, which carries forth for us as well today, book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. There's a great text there that I think might be of encouragement for you and I. If, like Gideon, you struggle with your own self-concepts. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Paul tells the Corinthians, you remember when you became a Christian, what kind of person you were? Boy, some of us would like to forget that, wouldn't we? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But exactly, here's the point. It's God doing his best work. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. And then Paul gives an explanation for that. So that no one may boast before him. So that everyone will know, including you. Had to be God. I know it couldn't have been me. That's exactly the point. Go to 2 Corinthians. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul and Silas are in a pinch. It is about as bad as it can get. And Paul gives explanation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you know what? This could be true of you, or it could have been true of you in the past. It may be true yet of you yet in the future. Verse 8 and following, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. He said, it got so bad in Asia, Paul said, that we wanted to die. We wished we were dead. When's the last time that happened to you? I would suspect that everyone here at some point in their life wondered if they wouldn't be better off dead. You know, what's the use? How can it get any worse? Paul says that's exactly where we were in Asia. Pick up there in the text, verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Now, they were in prison, very likely to be executed. Who's to say? But here's where God steps in, the contrast in connecting two ideas. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It was a setup. We didn't see it at the time. We see it clearly now. God taught us to trust him in the thick of things, when things were at their worst. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that God always leads us in triumphal procession. God always leads us in victory. The problem is we don't always follow his lead, do we? And we end up defeated very easily. And of course, Paul himself, finishing up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, uses his own life as an example. Chapter 12 and verse 9 and following. Actually, let me pick up in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, that doesn't seem to jive with what we know about God. Why would God send Satan to torment a Christian? Why would God put pain in somebody's life if we can interpret a thorn in the flesh as something painful? Would God do that, really? Maybe God wants to make a point to the world, and he's using your life. He's allowing you to be the means through which he speaks in a megaphone to those around you. That's exactly what happened to Paul. Let me show it to you here. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Boy, isn't that true for all of us? We get in dire straits, maybe a physical malady or situation, and we're asking God, please heal me, take this away. But he said to me, he didn't do it. The answer to the prayer? No. Not now, not this time. He said this, my grace is sufficient for you. Next line, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Instead of strengthening the Apostle Paul, he weakened him. And Paul got the message. He figured it out that God was at work, even though it didn't look like it, didn't feel like it, didn't seem like it. But he gets this idea. Therefore, he says, as a result, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. Boy, I don't. Do you? Not loving it when things are going bad. He says, but for Christ's sake, because I know God's up to something, he says, I delight in weakness and insults and hardship and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm... That's when God becomes strong in your life and mine. I think that's the point of Gideon's life as well. And I would suggest that's the kind of thing that God is up to today, even still, if you'll trust him. A couple of questions as we apply the text here. Are you aware of any Midianites around you, around me, infiltrating the culture today? Do you think the Midianites is just an Old Testament story? Or is it possible there are Midianites around us today? And as then, so now, they are here to ravage you, your life, your marriage, your family, your finances. I think the Midianites are here, even still. Can you believe what God says about you? The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Do you know what he says about you? We had a handout in a class here last month. Boy, if you missed the class, you missed a lot. Who I am in Christ. 55 truths taken from the New Testament of who God says you are as a Christian, if in fact you're a Christian. Now, you may not feel like this is true. You may not see this in your life. You may not even believe it. But the truest thing about you is what God says about you. It's not what you think or feel or what your circumstances seem to determine. Who you are in Christ. Catch me if you want a copy of the list. I'd be glad to make a copy for you. Powerful truths that from time to time we need to go back and we need, it's almost like brainwashing. Some of your brains need a good scrub, I'll tell you what, from time to time. Let God's word cleanse, kind of purify, refocus how I see myself in light of who God is in my life. The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. You're the one. You say, well, I'm nobody. You're everybody because God is with you. And he's sending you out to take a stand for the kingdom of God. What faith builders is God incorporating into your life? I think your faith will be tested when you leave the building today. Sometime today, for sure tomorrow or the next. You're going to step into a situation and you're going to ask yourself, why is this happening? What's going on here? And God, where are you at in all this? And you know what? He might just say from the cloud, I'm glad you asked. I got something special I want you to do. It's going to cost you. May not be easy. But like Gideon of old, I'm with you, you and me together. You'll see later what it'll produce. Faith builders. And like Gideon, will you rise to the challenge? Challenges, boy, they're all over, aren't they? As I mentioned, day in and day out. I always liked John Wooden, UCLA basketball coach's words. He penned these words years ago. Who can ask more of a man than giving all within his span? Giving all, it seems to me, is not far from victory. So make a way for those who'd stay through some success earned yesterday. Tomorrow you must try once more and even harder than before. Who could ask more of a man than giving all within his span? Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow your heads? Rick, if you want to come on up. The Bible tells us to remember those who spoke the word of God to us, to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith. Those are, and that is for us, our marching orders this morning. to follow in the train of somebody like a Gideon, at least likely. But because of who God is, not because of who he was, but because of who God is in Gideon's life, he accomplishes good things, great things, impossible things. What kind of person does it take to make an impact in a degenerating society? Somebody like you. Believe it or not, somebody like me. Somebody like Gideon, who's just simply willing to trust and follow God's lead. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And I ask you for the grace on my behalf of myself, my family, behalf of my friends here in our congregation, behalf of your people, not only in our country, but around the world, that we would rise to the challenges that surround us, the kinds of Midianites that invade. May we stand strong, not in our strength, not in our courage, not in our resources, never. May we simply stand in faith, believing and trusting in you and willing to do everything within our span according to your instructions. We thank you for your word and for your spirit who brings it to life in our lives, and ask you again for the grace to obey, to follow suit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.